If you have your Bibles this morning, go with me to Genesis chapter 1. Should be easy to find this morning. Genesis chapter 1. Well, as we read through our Bible together this year, I'm actually going to preach through the Bible on Sunday mornings. Today, I'm beginning a year-long series that I have entitled The Big Picture. And what I want you to see is that the Bible is not a random collection of characters and stories. It is a collection of small stories that come together to tell one big story. It's an album, if you will, of snapshots that combine like a mosaic to paint one big picture. And it's a picture of the Lord Jesus and His plan to redeem sinners. So we're going to begin on the first Sunday of the year in Genesis chapter 1. We will conclude on the final Sunday of the year in Revelation chapter 22. And we will take 40 snapshots all throughout the Bible to show you how they fit in the big picture. Now, I am not exaggerating when I say this morning that this series is going to completely revolutionize some of your lives. For some of you, you are going to wrap your mind for the first time around the whole story of the Bible, and it's going to make sense to you like it never has before. You see, when you learn that the Bible isn't your story, but that it's God's story, and that your significance in life will come in finding your part in His story, it will change the purpose of your life. So I want to ask you today to commit to being here every Sunday during this series. Bring a pen, bring your Bible, bring something to write on, come ready to learn, and come ready to see the big picture. So let's start at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read this verse together. Ready, read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're going to notice the big picture this morning, and we're going to go from the epilogue, the first three chapters of the Bible, to the epilogue, the final three chapters of the Bible. We'll notice this morning the character of God, the creation of man, the covenant of redemption, the catastrophe of sin, and we'll step back to see the big picture. The very first thing you notice when you come to the first verse of the Bible is the character of God. We are confronted from the very beginning with the fact that this book is God-centered. You need to know that. We see this in the fact that only five verses in Genesis chapter 1 are given to the creation of billions of planets and trillions of stars, but by contrast, the words God, Lord God, or a pronoun for those words are used 43 times in 56 verses in Genesis 1 and 2. What does that tell you? That God is more interested in showing you who He is than even explaining how He created the universe. You need to know that the Bible is an autobiography. God wrote a book, and it's about Him. The purpose of the Bible is to reveal the person of God. So when you go to the Word of God, you ought to be looking for the God of the Word. What do we learn in Genesis chapter 1 about the character of God? We learn, first of all, that He is the eternal King. It says in verse 1, in the beginning, God. We could spend the rest of our time this morning just parsing out that phrase. Here's what God wants you to know. Before there was a beginning, there was a God. That means that God is the uncreated creator. He's not part of His creation. Creation is part of Him. He is transcendent. That means that He is over and above His creation. God is not bound by creation. Creation is bound to God. There was a time that you began, but there was never a time that God began. He is the eternal King. Not only do we see He's the eternal King, we see He is the all-powerful Creator. I want you to imagine that you were coming to Genesis chapter 1 for the very first time in your life. Wouldn't the thing that just blew you away be the fact that God could create everything that He created with only His Word and in only 6 days? I think that's the thing Genesis 1 is trying to communicate. Think with me for a moment. about 100 billion galaxies, trillions of stars and planets. Think about mountains and oceans and animals and the fact that God did it all in only 6 days. And I want you to remember as you go into a new year that your God is all-powerful, that there is nothing He cannot do. Now, three truths about creation in Genesis chapter 1. First, creation is fashioned by the Word of God. By the Word of God. You see this over and over again in chapter 1. How did God create? He spoke, and it was. He speaks, and light comes from darkness. He speaks, and the oceans are formed. He speaks, and at that moment, plants blossom, and animals spring to life. Think with me this morning about the power of God's Word. God spoke, and it was. He speaks, and creation snaps to obey. I'm reminded this morning that God's Word never returns void. If God said it, it happens, and we can rely today on the Word of God. All creation fashioned by the Word of God. All creation is sustained by the power of God. Think about this for a moment. He flings the stars into space with His words, and they stay right where He's put them until He tells them to move. He says to the oceans, you go to this precise point on the sand, and His power holds them there. The Bible says this is the sustaining work of God's creation. Paul said in Acts 17 that He has determined beforehand the bounds of our habitation, and that in Him we live and move and have our being. Hebrews 1:3 says that all things are upheld by the word of His power. His word is still upholding and sustaining. Colossians 1 says that by Him do all things consist. Did you know this morning that if God were to walk away from His creation, it would absolutely collapse? But the reason today that the world keeps spinning, the sun keeps shining, your heart keeps beating and your lungs keep breathing is because all creation is sustained by the power of God. Amen. What a God! Creation is evidence of the goodness of God. This is a theme we see in Genesis 1. 6 times we read that God looked on His creation and called it good. And then after all of His creating work was done on the 6th day, He looked upon everything that He had made and said that it was very good. Now you need to know that the version of creation we experience is not as good as God's original creation, but yet it still testifies to the goodness of God. Just think for a moment about the taste of ice cream. Think about the beauty of a sunset. Think about the replenishment that comes to you after a day at the beach. All of those things are good because a good God made them. Creation points to the goodness of God. Creation points to His love for His creation. Creation screams that there's a good Creator. I like what the atheist turned apologist Lee Strobel wrote. He said, "For me to continue in atheism, I would need to believe that nothing produces everything, that non-life produces life, that randomness produces fine-tuning, that chaos produces information, unconsciousness produces consciousness, and non-reason produces reason." And he concludes, "I simply don't have that much faith." Ladies and gentlemen, creation screams that there's a Creator. He is the all-powerful Creator. He is the righteous Judge. He appoints in His creation laws that govern it. His creatures submit absolutely to His rule. We see that in Genesis 1 and 2. You even see that in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall. Adam and Eve rebel against God, yet they stand silent and give an account before God. The serpent, Satan, hates God, yet stands there and listens as God curses him and promises his destruction. We see in Genesis 1 and 2 a God who has absolute authority in His world and to whom all creation gives account. So don't miss it. We see in the first three chapters of the Bible the character of God. Let's notice quickly the creation of man. Look at Genesis 1, verse 27. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. We learn two things about man. Number one, man is created in God's image. And what does that mean? You and I are made in the image of God. Well, the Bible never specifically tells us exactly what it means, but it means at least three things this morning. It means that human beings are distinct from all other creation. Listen to me. You are not an animal. You are not an accident. You are the image bearer of the Almighty God. And I like what Tim Lee says. He says, if you teach kids long enough that they're animals, don't be surprised when they start acting like them. We are distinct from all creation, made in the image of God. It means that all human life has dignity and value because it bears God's image. The baby in the womb is made in the image of God. The elderly, the infirmed, the handicapped, the impoverished are image bearers of God. All human life is sacred and all human life has value. It means, thirdly, that we belong to God. In the ancient world, the king would stamp the money with his image so everyone would know to whom that money belonged. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, we have been stamped with the image of God because we belong to God. We like to think of ourselves as in charge of all our own lives. We call the shots. We make the rules. We set our own agendas. But you and I were made by God. We were made for God. We belong to God. Made in the image of God. Not only were we created in God's image, but we were created for God's purpose. Look at verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God gives Adam and Eve a threefold purpose, and by the way, it is the same purpose of humanity all these years later. He says, first of all, you are to enjoy God's presence. The very first word that's used to describe God's relationship with humanity is the word bless. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the relationship that God wants to have with his people. Unlike the rest of creation, you were created to enjoy God's presence, to have a personal, intimate relationship with him. Adam and Eve enjoyed this when God would walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day. And I want you to know that at the deepest level of humanity is a fundamental desire to have a relationship with your Creator. You were made to know God. You were made to worship Him. You were made to enjoy Him and be blessed by Him. That's why this morning that the things of this world that we substitute for God can never really satisfy us at the deepest levels. They're not grand enough. They're not glorious enough. They're not good enough. They're not God-sized enough. And we will never be satisfied in life as creation without a personal relationship with our Creator. That's what we were made for, to enjoy His blessing. We were made then to rule His creation. He tells Adam and Eve, subdue the earth and replenish it. This is a call to work. God works, and as image bearers, we work. God tells Adam, take the rough elements of creation, manage them and steward them to reflect the creativity and ingenuity of God. And we will never be satisfied in life unless we're working in His creation. So he says, enjoy God's presence, rule God's creation. Then he says, reproduce God's glory. He says, you are to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. This is a command for Adam and Eve to have children and to cover the face of the earth with the image of God's glory. Now, while we understand that this certainly has family implications, would you listen? It also has implications for us living in the New Testament, because we have been commissioned and commanded by God to take the glory of God to the ends of the earth. It all began with that. And it will all end with that. We have been made in God's image and made for God's purpose. Let's do this real quick. Let's step back. Step back for just a moment and think about the beautiful picture we see in Genesis 1 and 2. I want you to use your imagination. We see a picture in the first two chapters of the Bible of a God, eternal, all-powerful, ruling and reigning over his creation in all righteousness and every piece of his creation submitting to his rule. We see mankind, Adam and Eve, living in paradise, created in God's image, living for God's purpose. Adam is enjoying God through a personal and intimate relationship with his creator. He rules over creation. And all of mankind and all of creation are in perfect harmony. You know what you see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2? No sin, no sorrow, no suffering, no sickness, no strife, no death, no disease, no decay, no dissonance among any of God's creation. The picture of Genesis 1 and 2 is the picture of what God created this universe to be. And ladies and gentlemen, it is what you and me were made for. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we didn't have to flip the page? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could still live in the garden and enjoy the presence of God face to face? I'm sad to introduce to you this morning the catastrophe of sin. The catastrophe of sin. We see this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." We know by comparing Scripture with Scripture that this is not merely an animal. This is a literal snake who is indwelled by the presence of Satan. Go on and read it, and said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Genesis chapter 3 shows us the roots of sin. We're tempted to look at this story and think that it's about two ancient people that lived thousands of years ago, but listen to me. Genesis chapter 3 is your story and my story. The same roots of sin that grow in this chapter are growing in your heart and in mine. Romans chapter 5 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men." That's you, that's me. "For that all have sinned." So this is our story. And as we see the roots of sin, see them in your own life. What is sin? Well, it starts when we reject God's word. Did you notice? The first attack from Satan was an attack on the word of God. Eve, did God really say that? And instead of Eve just obeying God's word, what she did is she thought she could step back and talk about how she felt about it. One writer said this, "For the first time, the most deadly spiritual force was covertly smuggled into the world, the assumption that what God has said is subject to human judgment." Did you get that? In other words, for all of creation, mankind had simply done what God had said, but now Eve thinks this is open to my interpretation and my judgment. Sin begins with the assumption that what God has clearly commanded can be debated by his creation and even rejected. And the first temptation was the temptation to believe that there is another truth besides God's truth. Listen, all truth is God's truth. And anything that contradicts God's truth is a lie. It's not open for interpretation. It's not open for debate. Instead of stepping back and thinking about how we feel about it or whether it applies in this situation, what we need to do is simply rehearse the truth, believe the truth, and obey the truth. And if Eve would said, "Yes, Satan, that's what God said, and that settles it," she would have never fallen into sin. Sin begins when we reject God's word. Sin begins when we rebel against God's authority. Look at verse 3. Eve is speaking and she says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Do you see what's happening here? Satan has moved from a debate over God's word to a contradiction of God's word. God is wrong, Eve. That's what God says, but it's not true. He presents the argument to Eve that God is no longer the authority in the universe, and he introduces a new authority to Eve's life. He wants Eve to believe that it is legitimate for her to exercise authority over her own life. He wants us to say this morning, God, you may be the author of my life, but you are not the authority in my life. I'm in control here. So we look at the story of creation and we see this is an affront to the authority of God. He tells the stars where to go, and they go there. He tells the ocean where to stop, and it stops. All of creation snaps in obedience to God, and then you and I have the nerve to look up into the face of God and say, God, you may be in heaven on your throne, but you're no longer in charge here. I am. Can't you see? That's the nature of sin, a high-handed rebellion against the authority of God. We see sin is rejecting God's word. It's rebelling against God's authority. It is refuting God's goodness. Look at verse 5. The serpent says, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. This is the greatest lie that Satan ever tells anyone. And here it is. God's holding out on you. God has not been good to you. God does not really love you. Remember, everything about creation screamed to Eve that God was good. It was a good world. His character could be trusted. But whenever we sin, we make the choice to believe that something that God has forbidden is good for me, or something God has commanded is bad for me. That's what sin is. And when Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, they rejected the word of God, they rebelled against the authority of God, and they refuted the goodness of God. And so do you, and so do I, every time we sin. Well, that's the root of sin. Let's see the response to sin. How did Adam and Eve respond after sin? Well, we see number one, we hide from God. After they ate that forbidden fruit, immediately their eyes were opened. They recognized they were naked. Now listen, they had always been naked, but for the first times in their life, they felt naked. They felt guilty, shameful, even afraid of God. So that when they heard that God had come down to walk with them in the cool of the day, they hid from God. Remember the story? God has to come looking for his children. Folks, that's the human condition. We each feel the guilt and shame of falling short from the righteous standard of God. And we do everything we can to hide it. We try to drink our shame away, to drug our shame away. Sometimes even to succeed our shame away so that we don't feel so guilty before God. We run from God, we hide from God, and we hide from the thought of standing before God one day. We put that thought as far away from our minds as we possibly can. That's our response to sin. Not only do we hide from God, but we cover our sin. Adam and Eve make clothes of fig leaves to cover up their shame. You know what that is? It's mankind's first experiment with religion. Religion is humanity's attempt to be good and righteous without God. But God shows us that sewing together some fig leaves is a poor attempt to atone for the price of sin. So too, by the way, is thinking that you can get wet in a baptistry, or say a few Hail Marys, or make a journey to Mecca to cover up your sin. We all react this way to sin. We all hide from God, and we all try to cover our sin on our own. So what are the results of sin? He gives a few in the curse. Number one, death. Adam and Eve experience an immediate spiritual death, and they begin experiencing an eventual physical death. Even as I was studying this week, I was thinking of people in this room that have felt the sting of death this year, and even over the holidays. And I have watched you and even wept with you on some occasions as you have buried your loved ones. Listen to me, folks. That is not what God intended for His people. Death is the result of sin. And by the way, it is the reality for every sinner. The wages of sin is death. Not only was there death, but there was sorrow. God says, Eve, you will experience sorrow in childbearing. First time that word is used in the Bible, sorrow. And the woman's experience in childbearing would be a microcosm of life in a fallen world, because wherever there is sin, there is sorrow and suffering. Not only was there death and sorrow, there was conflict. Remember, all of creation had been in perfect harmony until now. But now God curses creation. Creatures are in conflict with God. They are in conflict with one another. No clearer place to see this than in the first marriage. It had been all honeymoon for the first several weeks or months, or however long they were living before sin. But the moment sin was introduced, there was conflict introduced in marriage. God says, Adam, what have you done? Adam says, it's not my fault. The woman you gave me did it. Eve passes the blame to one of God's creatures, and she says, it's not my fault. It's the serpent. You see, before now, everybody had gotten along. Everybody had been in unity and harmony, but with sin came conflict. And whatever conflict in your marriage, whatever conflict at your workplace, the root of that is always sin. Sin brought conflict. Here's the saddest result of sin. Look at chapter 3, verses 23 through 24. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep his way of the tree of life. This sad chapter on sin closes with God driving Adam and Eve away from paradise, away from the garden of the Lord. Because of sin, God no longer walks with his children. Because of sin, they are separated from their creator. And at the end of chapter 3, we see the gate to paradise closed, in no way for man to make his own way back to God. That is the result of sin, separation from God. Now, I've got to tell you something, folks. In every other story, that would have been the end. In every other story, when people have blown it that royally, there would be no next chapter. But I'm glad to report to you today that while we see a catastrophe of sin in Genesis chapter 3, we also see a covenant of redemption. God gives mankind another chance. We see, first of all, through redeeming man, he seeks the guilty. Adam and Eve were hiding from the presence of God, but in verse 9, God, even though he knows they have sinned, comes looking for Adam and Eve. The picture here is of sinners running from God, but a God who runs after sinners. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the story of the Bible. It's not that we are looking for God. It's not that we must take steps to get back to God. It's not that we can make ourselves good enough for God. It's that there is a God of grace and mercy who comes after his children when they cannot come after him. He seeks the guilty. Not only does he seek the guilty, he covers the sinful. Because fig leaves are not sufficient as a covering for sin, God provides a covering for sin. We see that he sheds the blood of an animal and gives Adam and Eve the skins of an animal to wear as a coat. And for the very first time in God's world, there was bloodshed and physical death. And who is the one that shed the blood? God. This is a foreshadowing. We expect that if sin and death are indeed the price to cover sin, that the sin and the blood and the death will be Adam and Eve's. Isn't that only fair, ladies and gentlemen? That if Adam and Eve are the ones who've sinned and been separated from God, that it ought to be their blood and it ought to be their death that pays the price for sin. Isn't that fair? But we see God doing something beyond the realm of fair. We see God doing something that belongs in the realm of grace and mercy. He takes something innocent, something that didn't do a thing, and he sheds its blood to pay the price for guilty sinners. And ladies and gentlemen, when you see Adam and Eve walking from the garden, clothed in the skins of an animal, you need to remind yourself that many thousands of years later, God would put his own lamb upon the cross. And he would shed his own blood so he could cover guilty sinners in the righteousness of another. God seeks the guilty. God covers the sinful. There's one more thing we need to learn about redemption. God promises a redeemer. One of the most important verses in all the Bible is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God says to Adam and Eve, "And I will put enmity between thee," he's speaking to the serpent, "and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." You know what you find there? The very first prophecy in the Bible. And every other thing that happens in this book happens in fulfillment of that one promise. Here's what God says. "One day there will come a man who is at the same time of the seed of a woman, yet who is over sin and Satan. There will come a man and he will do battle against the serpent. He will crush the head of Satan with his heel and Satan will bruise his heel." This is a snapshot of the cross, where on the cross Satan would bruise the heel of Jesus. And it's a promise that one day soon the Lord Jesus will return and complete our redemption by crushing the head of Satan. And Paul says in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, "Now the God of peace shall crush the head of Satan shortly." A complete redemption, and we await it. So let's ask this morning, how did Adam and Eve get back into a right relationship with God? Two steps for them as guilty sinners. Number one, repentance. They had to stop hiding from God and stop blaming their sins on other people and admit that they were sinners. Here's the rule we see from the very first chapters of the Bible. If you will expose your sin, God will cover your sin. But if you will cover it, God will expose it. They had to come out from hiding, admit that they were sinners. That's repentance. The second step is the step of faith. They had to believe that somehow the blood of the sacrifice, somehow the promise of the Redeemer would pay for their sin and get them back to God. Ladies and gentlemen, the way that Adam and Eve got back into a right relationship with God is the same way you and I can get back into a right relationship with God. We must repent of our sins, stop blaming it, admit our sins, and put our faith in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross to pay for our redemption. That's how you get back to God. Now let's close this morning by seeing the big picture. Because as you read through the Bible this year, I want you to see this whole story. I want to take you from the prologue of the Bible, the first three chapters, to the epilogue of the Bible. And I want you to know that what is promised in the first three chapters is performed in the last three chapters. Oh, in Genesis chapter 3, we see Satan victorious, but I want you to know in Revelation chapter 20, we see Satan defeated. The Bible says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and forever." Three chapters in from the beginning of the Bible, the serpent appears for the first time. Three chapters in from the end of the Bible, and he is seen for the last time. I've got good news for you. There will come a day when Satan will be defeated. Then sin, sorrow, and death will be defeated. Revelation 21, 4 and 27. I love these verses. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away, verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it, talking about the New Jerusalem, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. What the Bible tells us, it tells us that sin will be gone. The effects of sin will be gone. And I want you to remember as you're reading your Bible this year and enduring sickness or the loss of loved ones or going through sorrow you don't know how you're going to make it through, remember that there will come a day that God will do away with all of it. Satan will be destroyed. Sin will be defeated. Creation's curse will be reversed. Revelation 22, 1 through 3. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. Creation is back in harmony. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. We see that once again, creation and creator will live in perfect harmony. Paradise will be restored on this earth. Here's the last piece of good news this morning. Sinners will be restored. Revelation 21, 16, Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Oh, freely means without payment. Without payment, a payment will be made. We see here at the end of the Bible, God himself has made a way for any sinner that will come to him by faith to be restored completely to him. And what's the last picture we see? Revelation chapter 21, 23 through 25. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Genesis 3 ends with the gates of paradise closed to sinners. Revelation ends with the gates of paradise opened to the saved. So what is the Bible? The Bible is a story of redemption that spans from creation to recreation. The first three chapters tell us how we lost it all. The last three chapters tell us we will regain it all, because in every chapter in between, we read how Jesus won it all. That's what the Bible is. It's a story of redemption, and the central character is Christ himself. Every small snapshot combines to show us the Lord Jesus from beginning to end. From in the beginning to the very last amen, it all points us back to him. So I want to ask you this morning, have you found yourself in this story? Do you recognize that like Adam and Eve, you've rejected God's word? You've rebelled against his authority. And have you realized yet that God is looking for you just like he was looking for them? Today, Jesus wants to cover your sin. Today, he wants you to come out of hiding. Today, he wants you to stop running from him. Are you ready today to stop hiding and stop running and receive the forgiveness that Jesus Christ has died for you to have? That's why we have this story. So people like you and people like me can have a way back to God. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible. Tells us who we are and tells us that you want us to get to where you are. I know that there are probably some people in this room this morning who are running from you, who have never received your forgiveness. And my great prayer, and I believe the great prayer of heaven, is that those people would stop hiding and stop running and come to you today. As we enter into a new year, we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just the central character in the Bible. He's the central character of our lives, the central character of our year, the central character of our homes. So may we come this very first Sunday of 2018 and say, Jesus, it really is all about you. In Jesus' name, with every head bowed and every eye closed, you've listened so well. I have one question for you this morning. Is there anybody here today who would be honest enough to admit, Pastor Gillett, before today, I've never known how to be saved. I've never known that I was a sinner running from God. And I've never known that I could come back to God simply by turning from my sin and receiving Jesus Christ by faith. If you're here today and you say, Pastor, I'm not saved or I'm not sure about it, would you please pray for me? Would you lift your hand with mine this morning? I want to pray for you. That's what the Bible's about. That's why Jesus came. I'm not saved or I'm not sure. Pastor, would you please pray for me? If you need to be saved today, we're going to have what we call an invitation. Here in just a moment, leave your seat. Someone will meet you with God's word and show you how you can be saved this very moment. Father, thank you again for what you're doing. We pray that you would work in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.